Well, good morning, everyone. Is someone cold? Because I forgot to turn the thing up, so it's that one, Aaron, if you want to turn it up to 70. I'm not cold, but I hear it running, and I know somebody's going to be cold. Well, good morning and welcome, everyone. Before we get started, this is our final reminder of the men's study that begins this Wednesday night at 6:30. 6:30 p.m. The books are back by the light switch on the that little shelf there, so grab one on your way out. If you're not part of the study, please don't take a book. If you want a book, let me know, and I will get you one. It's a very good book. I would recommend that everyone read it, but I have enough, I think, for the guys. So grab one on your way out, guys. Well, this Lord's Day, we'll be continuing our study of Genesis. Today we will consider verses 4 through 17 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn over to the second chapter of Genesis. Last week in our time, in our text, in our time together, we came to the seventh day of creation, the seventh day of the creation account. We saw that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, setting it apart as holy, a holy day. And as always, there were a couple of points that I hoped you would grasp onto, that you would garner from our time together. First, as always, in this whole creation account, we must note that the glory of God is on display. The glory of God is on display. And note also his mercy that is offered us through the eternal Sabbath rest found only in Christ. Our God is merciful. Praise and glory be to him. Amen. And secondly, we need to consider our weeks. We have a seventh day and a first day that are of significance to our faith each week as we make our way through the week. The seventh day should be a day of solemn reflection on the glory of God displayed in creation. When we rest on the seventh day, we should spend time pondering on the glory of God revealed to us through his creation. We are to remember the finished work of God's creation on the seventh day of our week, every week. Keep in mind, of course, that we're no longer under the law, meaning that we are not required to rest on the seventh day in order to be redeemed. The Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ. But with that being said, it is a good idea to rest. I mean, it doesn't have to be on Saturday, but everyone should have a day of rest. That's the way God designed us. And whether we are resting or working on the seventh day, we should be considering the glory and wonder of God's creation. Whether you're at work or whether you're at home laying on the couch, whatever it is you're doing, on the seventh day, on Saturday, remember the creation and wonder at the glory of God in creation. Sunday, the first day of the week, is to be set apart for a celebration. Jesus came forth from the tomb, defeating death and the grave forever on a Sunday. We are to celebrate and rejoice in the finished work of the Savior. We are to celebrate the redemption God offers us through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Sunday is to be a day of joy, a day of activity as we gather together and worship the risen Savior. It's a day of expectation as we are encouraged through the preaching of the word and we are encouraged through the fellowship with other believers. We can rejoice because we see the culmination of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to his return and we're crying out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." That is what Sundays are to be about. That is the attitude that we are to have when we gather together on the Lord's day. And finally, we need to find our rest in the Lord. And the only way that is possible is if you turn from your sin and trust fully in Christ. The more you trust, the more peace and rest you will have. The more you trust in him, the more peace and rest you will have as you begin to understand that God is in control of all things. If you have not, I urge you to come to Christ today. I implore you to turn from your sins and trust fully and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will redeem you. Do that today, right now. In our passage today, we begin a new section. The creation account is now finished, and God moves on to begin to tell the story of man. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 and continuing through verse 17. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father God, again we come before you this morning as we dig into this text and ask that you help us to understand. God, that you open our hearts and minds to your truth, that you allow it to penetrate our minds and get from our head to our heart and then change the way we live. God, help us to be obedient to your word, to live by your word. Lord, we pray that you sanctify us in your word. And Father, if there are those here or listening online who don't know you today, we plead for their souls, God, that you would redeem them, that you would draw them to yourself this day. And Lord, of course, all of that is for your glory. We pray that you be glorified and lifted up and made much of here in this building and in each life of every person in this building. And above all, we pray that your will be done. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Down through the centuries, there have always been those who sought after knowledge. We read about those seekers of knowledge in the history books, if you could find real history books. The great adventurers and explorers were no doubt seeking after knowledge. They wanted to know what was on the other side of the horizon. Men like Marco Polo, Christopher Columbus, Ferdinand Magellan, Lewis and Clark, Daniel Boone, Jacques Cousteau, many more. These men were seeking knowledge. They were driven to know more about the world that we live in. I am sure there are still some today that seek after true knowledge. They are just hard to identify due to all the propaganda. Today, it's hard to know what is true and what is fantasy. If you want true knowledge, you have to dig for it. It takes effort. You have to go above and beyond. You have to get away from the mainstream and find a source without a hidden political agenda, because most data that we receive today has a political agenda. You have to get away from that to find truth. I guess in reality, there's always been a struggle to find and acquire true knowledge. In the past, it was perhaps more of a physical strain, whereas today, it's more of a mental strain. Nevertheless, it is good to seek after knowledge if one is seeking for it for the right reasons. If you're seeking after it for the right reasons, you must ask yourself, are you seeking knowledge to be able to better serve those around you? Or are you seeking knowledge simply to try to be the smartest person in the room? There's a difference. Our quest for knowledge must be from a pure heart, and it must begin in the right place, or it will all be in vain. And God's word doesn't leave us searching for that where it's supposed to begin. Proverbs chapter 1 tells us where the starting place is to be in our search for knowledge. Take a look. is the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. And then I love the rest of this. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. The writer of Proverbs was pretty plain, pretty straightforward there, wasn't he? Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. True knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. When knowledge is sought outside the Lord, it can have devastating effects. And in our text before us today, we are getting a bit of a foreshadowing of seeking knowledge in the wrong place. And I'll try to help you see that in a moment. But let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, there are some critics and liberal theologians that you need to be aware of that try to claim that this verse begins a second creation account, which contradicts the first. Of course, right? Of course that's what they would say. Hopefully by now I don't need to tell you that that is all nonsense. There are pages written refuting that theory, but they are not really relevant to our study unless we are doubting the reliability of the Word of God. And if you are, then I can point you to those pages. Well, with that being said, however, I want to make two points to help you understand why that claim is not true. The two clearest points, I think. First, when the Hebrews wrote something, many times they would make a general claim or statement, and then in the next section, as they moved on, they would zero down in on the particulars. So you're getting two views. And that's what we see here. The creation account has been recorded and told, and now God is focusing in on a particular portion of that creation account. In fact, the pinnacle of his creation account, man. First, an overall view of cosmic creation, and then a close-up view. Secondly, the NAS reads, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. The ESV reads, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. The ESV is a better translation in this case than NAS. Our phrasing is used 10 other times in the book of Genesis, and it always introduces a narrative to follow. So it's not repeating something, it's introducing a narrative to follow. In this case, the first story of the cosmic creation account is finished. And now the next story of the plight of man begins. Big picture of the creation of the universe first, and then a view from an earthly perspective, we can say, comes next. That's what's happening here with this verse. What follows is not a contradictory second creation account. It is a more detailed account of the creation of man and the story of man. And one more point that I want you to note before we move on. I want you to notice that in this verse, we have a change in the name of God. Do you see that? Before it was just God, right? And we noted that that was Elohim. But now we see Lord God. And the Hebrew is Yahweh Elohim. Elohim signifies creator, as we have noted before, and Yahweh, covenant redeemer. So each time we come across, we're reading through our scriptures and we see the Lord God in English, we should think of God as our creator and covenant redeemer. You get that? It should help us in our study as we try to draw close to God and know more about him. Now verses 5 and 6 together. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. This is where things can get a bit confusing if we allow it. If we read this without any knowledge as to what is to come, it is definitely confusing and seems to sort of contradict the creation account. But remember, now we're focused in on the earth, and we're focused in on man in particular, and we know that in the very next chapter, sin enters the world, right? Because we've all read this before. We know what's coming in the next chapter. Sin enters the world. So with that fact in mind, I want you to also note that the Hebrew word translated as shrub is different than the words used back on day 3 of creation. So we have a different type of vegetation that's being spoken of here. The word used here in this verse refers to plants that are tilled by man. Plants that are tilled by man, specifically wheat and barley. These are plants that require man to toil and work to raise them. You see where it's going? Also note the mention of rain. The first time it rains on the earth is at the time of the flood. So what we need to do when we read these two verses is understand that this is preparing us for what we're going to find in chapter 3 after the fall. Before the fall, there was no need for man to farm and toil and raise a crop. After the fall, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, they have to till the ground. Before the fall and before Noah's day, it didn't rain. All of vegetation was watered from a subterranean system designed by God. That'd have been awesome, right? The word translated as mist in verse 6 is better translated as spring or stream. The need to till the ground and rain are both results of the fall. God controls the rain. He is the one who sends the rain. Think about it. Sometimes it's life-giving. Sometimes it's life-taking. I just saw where there's a bunch of people killed in floodwaters out in New Jersey. Now, how that happens? It's life-giving sometimes. It's life-taking sometimes. So to try to summarize all that for you, verses 5 and 6 are describing things before the fall, and they are also foreshadowing the fall and preparing the reader for chapter 3. This is not a contradicting second creation account. Now verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There is much here. There is much here. First, we see that the Creator Redeemer formed man. He formed man. The word formed indicates that this is an act of creation. This act of creation was by way of careful design. It implies divine intentionality. God was very intentional when he formed man. Once again, we are seeing evolutionary fantasy refuted. God formed man. Man is no afterthought or product of random chance. The Creator Redeemer intentionally and carefully designed and created man. He formed him. God formed man from the dust of the ground. There's a play on words here in the Hebrew. The word for man is Adam, and the word for ground is Adamah. Adam is formed from Adamah. And then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. In ancient languages, in the Hebrew, the Latin, and the Greek, the word for breath and the word for spirit are the same. It's the same word. Both animals and humans are living creatures created by God. However, the text makes a very clear distinction between the two, doesn't it? We are told that man is made in the image of God in chapter 1, and then here we are told of the intimate forming and design of man by God, and we are told that God breathed into the nostrils of man. I want you to see a quote from theologian Dr. D. Kidner. This is good. Dr. Kidner notes, "Breathed is warmly personal with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss and the significance that this was giving as well as making and self-giving at that." Man is so unique compared to the rest of creation. He is made from both the lowest of things, dirt, and the highest of things, the breath of God. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce notes, he says, "On the one hand, man is described as being formed from the dust of the ground, an image of lowliness. On the other hand, man has been breathed into by God, an image of glory. It is man's unique role to combine both dust and glory." That's interesting, isn't it? Man is alive, but unlike the animals, he knows he's alive. And more importantly, He knows from whom his life came. Even those who reject God do so without excuse because the evidence of the Creator is all around them. They cannot claim ignorance. Now verse 8, as God begins to tell of his provision for the man he had created. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. God had created man, and now he creates the perfect place for man to reside. This garden is not called Eden like we think today, but rather was in the region referred to as Eden. It is said to be in the east. So we have to think, where was Moses at when he was recording this? Well, he was in the region of Mount Sinai, wasn't he? So we would have to go east of that. So east would be across the great Arabian desert in the region of the valley of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Now, the point is not so much where the garden was located, but rather that the garden was a real place. It's the point. The point is that this is not some fairy tale fantasy, as were the other accounts, the pagan accounts of creation. There was an actual garden in the region known then as Eden, where God actually and literally placed a real human being that he called Adam. It is vital that we see and understand this is not as a fairy tale. We need to see it not as a fairy tale, but as fact. Our faith is built on facts, not mysticism and fables. Now, verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God creates this garden, and within this garden God created was everything man needed to survive and flourish. And note the text says that it was pleasing to the eye. In other words, it was very beautiful. It was a place of staggering beauty, unlike anything that we've ever seen today. We see very beautiful places today, don't we? In my lifetime, in my travels, I have seen some unbelievably beautiful places. Yet I have never seen anything that was not under the curse and tainted by sin. And neither have any of you. So in reality, we don't know what true undefiled beauty is. We've never seen it. The garden was truly beautiful, beyond our imagination, I believe. It also contained all the food man needed to survive. The trees were beautiful, and they also produced great food. And right in the middle of the garden, notice that it says in the midst, right in the middle of the garden are two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I want us to think about this for a moment. Perhaps these trees being located in the middle or in the midst of the garden is symbolic of Adam's world. These trees are from God, and they represent God. He is the giver and sustainer of life, and he's the arbitrator of the knowledge of what is good and what is evil. It is God. God, the life and knowledge that only he can give, right, should be at the center of our lives, not merely around its edges. God should be the center. Now, verses 10 through 14. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Two of these rivers' names you probably recognize, right? They're still known today. The other two cannot be identified. Many people have tried, and there's a lot of ink spilled over that, what different people think. But what I want you to know is that the location is not the point. The point is that everything was beautiful, well-watered, and a perfect environment for man. It is rich with both life-giving water as well as precious metals and stones. The very description smacks of the presence of God. As I said, many have tried to locate and identify the exact river spoken of here, and again, that misses the point. We have to remember that there was a worldwide flood that undoubtedly changed the rivers and some of their tributaries, making it impossible to locate these very rivers that are spoken of here. The point is the perfection and the beauty of the place God created before the fall. It was a perfect environment. Now, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Two things about this verse to note. First, the Hebrew word that we translate as put here can also be translated as settle down or get this, rest. Can be translated as rest. God created this perfect environment for man, and then God placed man in this perfect environment to rest. And in this case, we need to think of rest in a way of protection and provision rather than taking a nap or taking it easy. He's not talking about taking a nap and laying around all day. And secondly, and this is why we know that, note that man is to cultivate and keep the garden. Now, we must not confuse this with needing to till the ground, because that comes after the fall, right? What's in play here, or what God is speaking of here, is watching over this new environment that he has placed man in. You see, God designed man to work. We were never intended to lay around and do nothing. Our focus in life should not be looking forward to retirement so we can lay on a beach and do nothing. Our focus in life should be working for and as unto the Lord and whatever it is that we do until they pat you in the face with a shovel. After all, what does Paul say? He's pretty straightforward. If you don't work, you don't eat. What if we practice that today? If you don't work, you don't eat. God designed us to work. That work didn't take on the nature of being toilsome until after the fall, but God designed us to work. Now, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Now, I want you to note, first off, that this is a direct command from God. It's a command, and it comes directly from God. This is not coming by way of a prophet, as is in the case in the later history of man, but rather directly from God to Adam. Not that those words of the prophet aren't from God, but to set the scene, this is God speaking directly to Adam. There's no doubt about what's being said here. Adam is in a personal relationship with the Creator Redeemer God, and God speaks directly to him. And note the command. It is a command to eat freely. God has created this incredible garden paradise, and he has graciously placed Adam in this garden, and he's provided everything that Adam needs to survive and to thrive. But a command implies boundaries, doesn't it? If Adam is commanded to do something, then there is likely something he is commanded not to do as well. And this provides Adam with the opportunity to serve, obey, and worship God. Yahweh Elohim. Now, verse 17, and we see the other side. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And there's the negative command. Adam is commanded to eat of every tree in the garden, except one. Except one. And he is commanded not to eat of that one tree. It's a direct command, a command to eat of everything and a command not to eat of that one. It's very clear. These commands, both to eat and not to eat, they provide Adam the opportunity to worship God. Worshiping God is obedience. The reformer, Martin Luther, likened the tree to Adam's church, altar, and pulpit. Here he was to yield to God the obedience he owed, give recognition to the word and will of God, give thanks to God, and call upon God for aid against temptation. Of all the trees in the garden, only one is off limits, only one. And to disobey God in this one matter, only one, has dire consequences. In fact, God says that in the day that Adam eats from the tree, he will surely die. That is to say that at the moment Adam disobeys God, he will die. The tree which Adam is forbidden to eat from is the tree of knowledge. You see, Adam is not free to seek knowledge apart from the will of God. Do you get that? Adam is not free to seek knowledge apart from the will of God. Do you see where this is going? Let me remind you again of how true godly knowledge is found. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. We're not free to seek our knowledge apart from the fear of the Lord. That is to say, we are to seek our knowledge in all areas of life through the prism of the Word of God, not the wisdom of man. We are not to seek knowledge independently from God. Theologian Dr. Kenneth Matthews sums this up very well. This is a rather long quote, but take a look when he says this. He says, "Moreover, there is knowledge that God possesses that man should not seek apart from revelation. To obtain this knowledge is to act with moral autonomy. By obtaining it through disobedience, the first couple expressed their independence of God and obtained wisdom possessed by God through moral autonomy. This autonomous action meant death because this wisdom was obtained unlawfully. Transgression against the law of God carried the penalty of death." Adam and Eve sought wisdom outside the word and will of God. And that carries a death sentence, both then and now. We live in a world currently that is obsessed with autonomy and personal truth. Both of those ideas are contrary to the word of God. We're not to live our lives and seek knowledge autonomously. We are to live and breathe and find our being in the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of God. To claim with the postmoderns that truth can be personal and changing is also a lie from the pit of hell. Truth doesn't change. God's truth is absolute and is unchanging, applying equally to all men at all time for eternity without exception. So what? So what? Well, my original purpose in doing this series in Genesis was to show you your need for the gospel, to show me my need for the gospel. It was to show you, to show us God's design for us, where that was messed up, and what God did about it. And that began with, in the beginning, God. And it's filled out more here in our passage today. God has a design for his creation. That design includes knowledge for us, and we are only to seek that knowledge through him. He has provided an objective truth found in his word, an objective truth, meaning unchanging. So then when you say things like, to me, this verse means X, Y, Z, or one of Pastor David's favorites is, I feel like this means blah, 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 when referring to Scripture. Those are subjective statements based on your subjective feelings and your subjective thoughts rather than the objective word of God. To say things like that when it pertains to the word of God and or salvation is to, with Adam and Eve, seek knowledge outside or apart from the will and the word of God. And just like Adam and Eve, it can carry a death sentence. Our knowledge must line up with the Word of God and stem from the fear of God. And that, of course, begins with the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It begins by understanding our spiritual state and that you are a sinner in need of saving mercies and grace that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've broke his law, lied, stolen things, blasphemed, not loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength for every moment of our life. We have to understand that. And then when we do understand that, that will by necessity lead to repentance. It will lead to us turning from our sin and turning to Christ. I implore you to take advantage of the mercy of the Savior today and to turn from your sin today and to turn to Christ and trust wholly and completely and solely in him to save you from the wrath to come. The first Adam, as we will see, disobeyed God and sought knowledge outside of the fear of God. We'll see that. It's coming up. The second Adam, Jesus, perfectly obeyed God, living every moment of his life in radical obedience to the Father. Our hope is in the second Adam, Jesus. So trust in Christ today. Father, as we seek to know you and seek to wisdom that's only found in you and through your word, I pray that you would give us that wisdom, that you would help us to know you more and better, to draw close to you. As we come to the Lord's table today, Lord, we reflect on our heart and we make sure that our heart is in the right place, but we also look forward to your impending return. Father, we are excited for you to return. Every day, Lord, we should grow more desirous of your kingdom, the kingdom that is to come, a sin-free kingdom, a kingdom ruled by a righteous king. We long for that day, God. Father, as we leave here today, I pray that if there are those, again, who don't know you, that they would be redeemed this day, that you would draw them to yourself. And I pray for those who do, Lord, that they would leave here with a higher view of you, that as they walk through these doors, they would be thinking, what an incredibly great God we serve. And that they would serve you every day, every moment of every day, to your glory. We love you, Lord, and praise you and give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week. Go serve your King.